Well, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's good to see all of you this morning, even some new faces, some familiar faces as well, as we all get to participate in fellowship together with our Father through Christ under his marvelous means of grace, which he's given to us through the gospel to sanctify us and to revive our souls in grace. And so, having lifted up our voices together in song and in prayer as his covenant people, the covenant people of the triune God, we now come to the primary means of grace, his holy and life-giving word, to hear Christ himself communicate to us his message. And all that Christ desires from us, friend, is to sit and to receive, to take in these words into our hearts by faith, that we might bear the intended fruit in our lives unto his glory. So in order to receive his word to us this day, as God commands us to, let us now humble ourselves, come before his mighty hand, and ask that he would bless both the reading and the preaching of his word, that our affections, my friends, our wills even, would be filled with the love of God and for us in Christ. And so let's draw now near to his throne of grace, that he would grant these things to us. Let's pray together. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that your word would come down like the dew, that you would open up our hearts, that you would sow the seed of your word deep within our hearts, that we would marvel at your grace, all of the promises that you have given to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would grow us this day, mold us, fashion us into the likeness of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we also pray that you would teach us and show us wonderful things in your law. Lord, get me out of the way. May your words only be said, a faithful representation of what you have given to us in your word. And so, Lord, may you draw our hearts up to you. May we look to you for our daily bread. For where else do we have to go? You have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We pray that we would treat and receive your word as it is, the word of God and not of men. Pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you, each of you, to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me in them to the book of 1 Thessalonians yet again. And for those of you visiting with us this Lord's Day as a church, we've been going verse by verse through this first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. In my last two sermons, we considered verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, where we looked at some key features of Christ's return, his second coming as the God-man to wrap up world history as we know it, and also to raise up the dead from their graves. This glorious day of Christ, beloved, as the scriptures call it, was what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wanted the Thessalonians believers to fix their eyes and their hearts upon, that it would be a balm, it would be a beacon of hope for them amidst their grieving over the recent death of their beloved family and friends in Christ. Their eschatological end-time doctrine, as we've seen, it needed some fine-tuning, some correcting by the inspired apostle, because currently they were robbing themselves of their true joy and hope in Christ that they could have had in their prolonged grieving. And so Paul, under divine inspiration, delivers unto them a sure and infallible word, a spectacular revelation from the Lord Jesus himself, to instill in them real and long-standing hope about the future estate of all of God's redeemed people. That they needed not to be dismayed, and neither do you or I today. We don't need to be crushed by death, because the Christ of the gospel, who they and we have placed all our trust in, is going to descend from the heavens and gather together all of his sleeping dead saints, as well as those who remain alive at his coming. No true member of Christ will miss out on the glories of that blessed day, you must be assured of. Why? Because all of Christ's people, from the least of them to the greatest, shall take full part in it, whether they be in the grave or living upon the earth. That is the Christian's blessed hope, brothers and sisters in Jesus, the day when you shall experience, Christian, the last and the final rewards of your adoption by that Christ guarantees you. What the Spirit calls in Romans 8, 19 through 23, the manifestation of the sons of God, the glorious liberating of the children of God, and finally, the redemption of our bodies. This singular event, the capstone, the culmination of all that God has decreed for the righteous, the return of Christ, where Christ himself will bring this to pass by his divine supernatural power as mediator, is what we must yearn for. It must be that which we groan for in our hearts, especially under the tremendous sorrows that we face as the children of God in this broken and sin-cursed world. Therefore, let our minds wander off to the contemplation of all that shall be ours on that day, the day of our final redemption in Jesus, when we will look back on all the sorrows that we have underwent in our short lives, and we will say, it was all worth it. Every stroke that I bore under the rod of affliction, I would do it all over again, now that I know the bliss of resurrected glory that I now have through Christ my Savior. And last evening, we noted that Christ shall bring these promised blessings of his saving grace in the gospel personally to each one who he has bought with his blood, that he will gladly leave his exalted place at the right hand of his Father to stoop down to our world and raise us up unto himself, first the lifeless bodies that died in him, granting them their promised immortal bodies like his very own. And then after that, he'll do the same for those who are living, who never experience death. They too will undergo a mysterious change that shall also grant them perfectly glorified bodies with the rest of the saints. And we drew this from the first part of verse 16, where Paul writes this. Look at it again with me. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, etc. From this we can see from direct revelation that Christ's return is of a personal nature. His whole person, consisting of body and soul, as the divine Christ also shares our human nature, where somehow and in some supernatural way, unexplainable by science even, every eye shall behold him. And they also which pierced him and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Revelation 1, verse 7. Never has this occurred in world history. And so the Christian church, even after the time of the apostles, has confessed these important truths, that they are absolutely essential to our faith, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ right now sits on high at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and from thence or from there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's the Apostles' Creed. Words that have been taught, words that have been memorized by the New Testament church from the very earliest of their days. And where did they get this concept? A personal and physical return of the Lord Jesus from their own inquiries, from their own mere speculations and imaginations? No, right here, verse 16, along with other scriptures that declare the same thing, that Christ our Lord will himself descend bodily from heaven to his own. Just as he ascended bodily away from his disciples up into the heavens, Acts 1, verse 11. This doctrine is also guaranteed to us, again, by Christ himself. In the very last words of the Bible, even before John's benediction that seals up God's revelation to man, Christ says this, "Surely I am coming quickly." Revelation 22, verse 20. Christ, who purchased the church with his own life and his own blood through his atoning death and resurrection, will not and cannot abandon his church. But he assures her of his future coming unto her to take all of her and all of her individual members to the wedding supper of the Lamb in glory and to lavish her with the eternal dwelling places that he was preparing for them in his absence. Here we see the relentless love, my friends, the affectionate devotion Christ maintains in his bosom for those who make up his bride. He shall personally descend in radiant and majestic glory to retrieve us again, even the corroded dust of the justified dead that he bought for himself. Friend, oh, you and I who are often beaten down by troubling thoughts of death, let this blessed thought minister to your souls. When you seem to be overwhelmed by death's dark shadows, especially when it comes to those whom you love in the Lord Jesus, know through faith that Christ will come down personally to reclaim them. Again, that death doesn't get the final say over Christians. Christ does, who stripped death of its claim over his precious elect by his substitutionary death. And then very briefly from verse 16, we looked further into the manner of Christ's personal return as victorious king to reconcile all things to himself, how it shall be attended with a resounding sound that shall ring throughout the heavens and the earth, a noise that will be so loud, my friends, that even the dead shall hear it. The apostle uses three terms to show forth its loudness. It is described first, as you see in verse 16, as a shout, literally a shouted command, a cry of command. It's the sound that a shipmaster gives to his oarsmen to pull. It denotes the authority that a lord commands his troops to follow him into battle, or the orders that a hunter gives to his hounds. Thus, this isn't a whisper. It's not secret. It is a sound that rings forth from the heavens, and it is intended to be heard. Second, Paul adds a second term. Christ's return will be inaugurated with a voice of an archangel. Now, I have absolutely no idea what that noise will sound like, as the word is only used two times in all the scriptures, here and in Jude verse 9. But what we can say definitively is that this sound beckons all of the heavenly host to accompany Christ in his descending procession to our world. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, made this prophecy during his lifetime, which we learn from Jude 14. Behold, Enoch prophesied, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Whether Christ himself is the one issuing this command from them, for them to follow him, as the scriptures do indeed call Christ, the captain, the prince or commander of the Lord's army, Joshua 5, verses 14 to 15, we've looked at that. Or if he has delegated this to one of his holy angels speaking on his behalf is not for us to speculate. The point being made here by Paul is that this voicing of the archangel is part of this chorus. It is part of the symphony of noises that will usher in the return of the king. It is a public service announcement to the entire cosmos, both to the physical realm and to the spiritual realm, that the eternal Son is coming as deliverer of his people and a judge of terror and wrath to all his enemies, fallen angels or unrepentant and unbelieving men and women. Thirdly, another sound emerging from this orchestra of heaven, if I can put it that way, is the blasting of the trumpet of God, which no doubt signalizes the ingathering of the whole church, each one of God's elect summoning to join the blessed assembly of the righteous, the whole invisible church of Christ finally together as one. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul calls this worldwide reverberation the last trumpet, and connects it directly to the raising of the dead in Christ and the subsequent changing that the righteous living will undergo, where they shall too put on immortality. Hence, that's why we need to see these three sounds working together in tandem, a grandiose ensemble that shall resonate from the heavens itself, all signaling, all celebrating the advent of the Son of Man, where he shall raise all persons, both the just and, it's not mentioned in this text, but we know also the unjust. Ones he shall bring unto eternal life, and the other to eternal damnation. At that point, friend, the ball game is over. All prophecies of Scripture will have been fulfilled in repentance. There will be no more. No more mercy. No more grace. The dispensation of the fullness of times will have arrived, where he will, Christ, according to Ephesians 1:10, gather into one all things to himself, both things which are in heaven and that which are upon the earth. God, through his Spirit, has revealed this to us, brothers and sisters, to give us hope that one day all of the things that we see in this life that are disordered, that are perverted by the fall, will be set aright again, restored by Christ's power. All the chaos that ensues in our world will immediately at that point cease. As the Father's appointed judge, the Lord Jesus Christ will bring all of creation into harmony with himself. And he will also summon all created beings to his tribunal, where he shall administer perfect justice, where all evil deeds will be recompensed. What a day that shall be. That's where God himself, by his word, says history is headless, so let us not forget. And we get a glimpse here. We get a small foretaste of it now so that everyone would make themselves ready for it and long expectantly for it. Because for believers, it is the day that we shall be publicly vindicated for the life of faith that we lived unto God by his redeeming gospel grace. We have to remind ourselves of our glorious future in Christ when troubles enter our breasts, when we feel buried underneath a heavy pile of our grievances and struggles, to look up and see that any suffering that we faced in this life, as Paul says, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us in that day. Romans 8, verses 17 through 18. So then, beloved, as we've looked at all these promises, take them into your souls. Administer them to your wounds. And you will find an abundance of hope for your soul to bear them in this life. Because your eyes will be glued more, not on your circumstances, not on your sufferings, but upon your beloved bridegroom, Christ, who can make your wounds lighter. He can bind them up and grant you persevering grace to overcome them. But there's one final glimpse, friends, and one last magnificent scene that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy would have us and the Thessalonians gaze upon with a laser-like focus so that they could finally put to rest their excessive sorrowing over the death of their loved ones. So far, we've seen that they've been instructed to think with the mind of Christ about death of the redeemed, the death of the redeemed. They've been directed to the resurrection as the basis for their triumph over death, and they've been counseled to look expectantly, as we've seen, to the return of Christ. But now, most appropriately, to wrap up, to put a bow on all of his exhortations, if you will, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, take them to the glorious homecoming of all God's saints, to where they truly belong, where every single one of Christ's sheep will enjoy and participate in the greatest gathering of Christ's church. That's what I've entitled my sermon this morning. It's the saints' greatest gathering, where they shall all be finally into one great body, visibly, all together in one place, and at one time, unlike ever before. Surely this is the church gathering you do not want to miss out, friends, where every redeemed saint within the bride of Christ from all times will be present and accounted for as Presbyterians, full quorum, absolute, perfect attendance. All of us together taking in the full beauty, the full majesty of Christ with resurrected eyes, perfectly united to him, making up one church, never to be spatially barred from him from all eternity. And this great gathering of all the redeemed is fleshed out for us in verse 17. And then Paul concludes with a final word of encouragement in verse 18, in light of all that he's written back up to verse 13. So now, congregation, let's read these words together, verses 17 and 18, as they've been given to us, praying that the Spirit of God would grant us the encouragement that these verses are intended to instill. If you haven't already turned there, you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1050. So hear now, beloved, the true and living words of God, beginning in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. And thus reads the perfect, the authoritative, and immutable word of God, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Beloved, in these words, I'd like to draw your hearts this morning to two encouraging details that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy reveal to us about this gathering, this great gathering of the saints, that will help us better yearn and live in light of this day, here and now, to live worthily of it by faith, to always keep it in mind, as this is what lies behind the finish line of faith, of grace for us as believers in Christ and in his gospel. You see, these inspired details are intended to prompt us to a more earnest pursuit of Christ now, a closer walk in living with him now, giving our lives all the more to Christ, so that at this gathering, our first face-to-face meeting with him, we will have nothing to be ashamed of. That as Paul just wrote to them, to the Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, that they would live in such a godly manner that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In other words, Paul sees an intimate, he sees an inseparable connection between knowing what lies ahead of us for believers in glory and how that ought to be the motivation, the fuel to live a life of godliness now, so as to be fully ready for it as one can be, to enter into the everlasting assembly of the righteous in Christ. So what are some of these encouraging details that the Holy Spirit would have us to meditate upon, to spur us to a more intentional, fervent pursuit of Christ? The first is this: we should note the special attendees of the greatest gathering. The special attendees of the greatest gathering. Who are all those who shall attend this blessed and sanctified assembly at Christ's return? Who will it consist of it? And more importantly, will you be a part of it? Well, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy tell us in the first part of verse 17, they say this: then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now stop right there. There are two classifications of people here, which I'm sure by now you're familiar with. There are those alive and remaining in Christ at his return, and then there are those he designates as them, by which Paul is clearly referring to verse 16, to the dead in Christ. And together, my friends, they make up the whole body, the whole sum of Christ's elect saints. And this, my friends, will be the grandest of get-togethers, because this is where all of Christ's individual people from every age will finally get to meet the full body of saints that they were placed into by his saving grace. All true members of Christ's kingdom, from the least of them to the greatest, consisting of men and women, boys and girls, even elect infants, all from every tribe, every tongue, and from every nation shall be there. The Apostle John was invited to see a revelatory glance of this great assembly, and he called it, Revelation 7, verse 9, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. How comprehensive shall this meeting be? Not one redeemed person of Christ through the gospel will be left out. All who have been covered by the robes of the Lamb will be among this vast company. Paul is saying here, as it were, to the Thessalonians, all those you laid in the ground, your fellow saints in Christ, will be present here with you again at this moment in time, as well as all those who will still be living at Christ's return. All of Christ's saints will be caught up together in one big swoop, as it were, to meet the Lord in the air, and therefore be encouraged by this truth. Use it to bind up the hole in your heart that you might feel now, because on this day you shall be completely and perfectly reunited with those who you love in faith. And to us, congregation, we must find that same comfort, that those who have departed from us to be with Christ, those who you loved so dearly, they shall stand alongside of you, believer, in the general assembly of all the righteous made perfect. There shall also stand among us Christians who we never met, nor were we even able to meet because of the separation of time, separation of space, and the greatest divider in this life, death. But all those things that have separated us will all vanish away in a twinkling of an eye by Christ. And so we will finally be able to see with our own eyes the entire corpus of the family of God, the children of God, in all of their totality, men like Moses, David, Ruth, Esther, Paul, the apostles, even those saints during the Reformation, John Calvin, even. Finally home, where we all truly belong, with Christ our husband and our head, the love and lover of our souls. A church service, if I could say it like that, with no more empty pews, no more empty seats, packed to the fullest capacity, with each little lamb of Christ in attendance. A place where we can finally, at last, worship and adore the triune God as one body together. The church in complete unity, without sin, without denominations, without fragmentations, without factions. Instead, we will lift up our voices together in perfect unison, saying like the angels, the elders, and the four beasts, at what they ascribe to God and unto the Lamb, Revelation 7:12, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. This is what awaits all of the redeemed, those united to Christ by his perfect life lived in obedience to the Father and the death he died in our place. And if you would just take hold of him by faith, as he is offered to you this day, you who have never known him savingly, if there be any of you here this morning who stand outside of his salvation today, he will save you in his grace and guarantee a place for you among this assembly. But before you, my friend, can ever love his second coming, you must love his first coming if you wish to be saved. Charles Spurgeon once said, if his first coming does not give you eternal life, his second coming will not. If you do not hide in his wounds when he comes as your Savior, there will be no hiding place for you when he comes as your judge. To be found among this special congregation of the righteous, as it is described here by Paul in verse 17, means that you belong to another, altogether different group. If you're not in the assembly of the righteous, where are you? The assembly of the wicked, where God will give you and many like yourself what your sins deserve. Eternal condemnation, without mercy, only wrath to the fullest extent from the holy God whom you have offended and you have refused to pledge your allegiance to, that you have not kissed his son. Oh, then how much better it will be for you to beg for mercy now at the throne of grace, while it is still open and available to you, to have all of your sins forgiven, to have all of them paid for by Christ, your only Savior, then it shall be to beg for mercy for all eternity in hell. When it will be too late for you, as a member of the assembly of evildoers, of which there will be no hope of escape. Compared to that outright miserable existence under God's wrath, which all of us justly deserve, by the way, it only serves to brighten the loveliness of this great assembly of Christ's people, especially when we realize that every single saint there on that day is only there. Why? Because of the sheer mercy and grace of God in Christ toward them. That's the only difference. All of them were previously children of wrath, along with the rest of mankind, headed to a perish eternally and infinitely for their sins and their rebellion against God and his goodness. But God rescued came to their rescue in his compassionate and infinite love for sinners. He regenerates them, quickened them together with Christ, and raised them up and seated them in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 6. Friend, none of these redeemed saints thus are there on their own merit. All of them are there solely because a Redeemer who saved them while they were sinners and made them become an undeserved beneficiary of the kingdom of grace and of glory. This is what all these special attendees of this great heavenly gathering share in common. It's what binds us together as saints for all eternity, the saving grace of Christ. His grace alone, not by any works, received in the gospel by faith, can alone grant you access to this great gathering. Purchase your ticket now, if you will. And I pray that I will find each and every one of you there assembled on that great day. Having now looked at the special attendees of this great gathering, finally I would have you note a second encouraging detail, which we'll call the specific meeting place of the greatest gathering. The specific meeting place of the greatest gathering. Look again with me at verse 17. We read this: "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." A couple things to note here. First, the place itself, and then we'll say a couple things briefly about how the godly will be transported up to this place. This marvelous meeting place of Christ and his entire church, Paul declares, shall be in the air. Now, I've never taken part of a church gathering in the air. You probably haven't as well, let alone a meeting generally in the clouds. So I'm not going to tell you what that's going to be like. That's not the purpose. That's a mystery to us. But what I can say is that Christ has specifically designated and chosen his meeting place to be with us there. Now, why would he do that? Why would he make all his elect meet him in the air? Well, as I looked into this, interestingly, I discovered that Scripture speaks of the air as being the realm where Satan and his demons freely roam about. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians actually calls the devil, what? The prince of the power of the air. Chapter 2, verse 2. So why hold the ingathering of the entire church triumphant in the air? Well, here's why. It is Christ the victor manifesting his complete triumph, his complete dominion over all his foes, those who held sway over his elect for a time, especially when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and persecuted them relentlessly without end. And what a defeating and humiliating blow this will be to Satan and to all of his fallen angels who serve him. Friends, the biggest gathering of his people will be held on Christ's, or on Satan's own turf, his own court. The very central place of Satan's sphere of dominion is where Christ will present to himself his bride, an altogether glorious church, inside and out, not having spot, not having wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish because of his sanctifying grace. Ephesians 5, verse 27. Leon Morris, who helped me see this, wrote this: that the Lord chooses to meet his saints there in the air, on the demon's home ground, so to speak, shows his complete mastery over them. The church militant, which is the visible church, becomes the church triumphant, right in front of all of the forces of evil to behold, which shall be absolutely devastating. It will be crushing and crippling. Their reign, the reign that God gave to the demons and to Satan, though as small as it was, their reign of troubling and dragging lost souls to hell is now over when Christ makes his descent to this royal reception. Surely then it will be fully realized without a shadow of a doubt. These glorious words: the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. Oh, happy day. The very gate and all the powers of hell itself will be unable to stop this sacred meeting that Christ shall have with his holy, glorified, and spotless church in the air. But how will both the living and the dead in Christ together ascend to that place in the sky? Paul, by the Spirit, says they shall be caught up in the clouds. What is this? We can't spend too much time talking about it, but what we know is that it is the irresistible power and strength of Jesus Christ bringing up his people in a twinkling of an eye. In Greek, it's future passive indicative. It's Christ's doing. It's his work. There's a secondary role that the angels play in this. We know from other scriptures, Matthew, etc., where the angels will be those secondarily who are gathering all of the elect together from all the four winds of the earth. And so, what is the significance of being caught up by means of a cloud? Why a cloud? Because it represents God's presence with his people in the Old Testament and Sinai. When the law was thundered and given, clouds were there. When Moses met with God up in Mount Sinai himself to receive the law and to commune with him, what was there? Clouds. Exodus 40, verse 34, the tabernacle itself, when God's promised to fill it, and he did fill it, what was there? Clouds. 1 Kings 8:10, same thing with the temple. Clouds. And then finally, Revelation 21:3, Christ's permanent tabernacling with his people shall be what? No surprise. With clouds, signifying that we are his people forever, that Christ has truly tabernacled with us, even in person, and even in a far greater way than he has in the Old Testament economy. And so what is the so what from all this? Well, we see very clearly verse 18, comfort one another. We can only comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. But notice Paul doesn't say comfort yourselves. He says comfort one another. God charges us, friends, to administer these comforting assurances and promises to those who are in desperate need of such comfort. The best comfort is the scriptures. So that is where we must fetch it from ourselves and then administer it to others in their darkest hour. Matthew Poole says, these are the best. These are the most solid, most durable, and universal comforts. And therefore, the Apostle Paul commends them to us to make use of them and for others. Beloved, comfort one another with these precious promises that are ours in and through Christ, our Savior. In doing so, we will be much like him, as he is the preacher of good tidings to the afflicted, Isaiah 61. He's the one who binds up the brokenhearted, comforts the feeble, and a proclaimer of liberty to those who are captive, a perfectly sympathetic comforter to all those who mourn in Zion. And so, finally, seeing that we are united to such a comforter, the God of all comforts, Paul exhorts us to follow his leading. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how comforting each one of these truths that you have promised us are to our souls. And oh, what comfort we are to give to others who are struggling and they're grieving, who are bound up in excessive sorrowing over the death of those who they have lost, who have departed and gone to be with Christ. But Lord, here we see that we have every reason to draw comfort from these words, that we ourselves will be placed in this great gathering of the saints, perfectly reunited with all of God's elect, those who trusted in you for salvation by grace through faith. And we also see the sacred meeting place, that special meeting place that you shall present us to yourself in the air. And so, Lord, may our hearts often run there to see the church triumphant, that truly the gates of hell will not prevail against your church and that every single one of us will be there solely by your grace, by your sustaining power. And so, Lord, may these truths, and even the fact that at that moment we shall always be with you forever, never to be separated from you, never to have the separation of earth and heaven, but we so shall ever be with you to all eternity, worshiping you around your throne, giving you the glory that is due your name. All blessing, glory, power, and dominion be unto you, O Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit. And so, Lord, use these truths to comfort us in affliction, and may we look with great expectancy to them, as this shall be the greatest day that we have ever taken part in. I pray this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.